Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance. As I look forward to Missions Month, the month of January every year, because I get to be taught. I get to sit and listen to the scripture being taught, which is always so important for my heart. So I've been grateful to be taught the last few weeks, and I'm grateful to be back up here and have an opportunity to teach this this morning. In the early 2000s, I was pastoring at a church in Calgary, and while I was pastoring there full-time, I was studying part-time to complete a master's degree in leadership at Trinity Western University out in Fort Langley area. My degree had both an online component and it also had an in-class component, and for three consecutive summers, I would fly from Calgary to Vancouver, where I would study the entire month of July, 5 days a week, and then I would make my way back at the end. So as I was getting towards the end of my degree, I was putting the finishing touches on my master's thesis. My thesis was a study on Christian servant leadership, and as I boarded the plane to fly from Vancouver back to Calgary, my mind was buzzing with all of the ideas I needed to still incorporate in my final revision. So I got on the plane. I happened to be seated to a man who was a little bit older than me at the time. He was in his late 30s, early 40s, and mid-flight, he introduced himself to me, and we began a conversation. I quickly discovered that he himself was near to completing his own master's thesis. When I asked him what his subject was, he told me that he was writing his master's thesis on the subject of pornography. And more specifically, he told me, his thesis argued that pornography was a great tool to be used by men and women to enhance all relationships, whether dating or married. I was completely caught off guard. I had never heard anyone make that argument before. And I didn't know quite what to say. He was clearly expecting a response, and so I did the best I could, and I simply said, "That's a very interesting perspective." And he took that as an invitation to tell me more, and he did. For the next 30 minutes, he outlined his arguments, all of his conclusions, and every so often, I would ask him a question. He didn't ask for my opinion on his thesis, and I didn't give one. Moments before our plane touched down at the Calgary airport, he asked me what I did for a living. And I groaned inwardly and thought to myself, this is not going to end well. I might have shot up a very quick prayer asking Jesus to return at that very moment to save me from the conversation, but alas, Jesus did not return. And I proceeded to tell him that I was a Christian pastor who worked at a church in Calgary. And in an instant, his countenance changed. He began to accuse me of the worst forms of intolerance. I was narrow-minded, self-righteous, and judgmental. It was ironic to me in that moment because I had spent 30 minutes asking questions, listening to what he had to say on the matter, and not once did I tell him he was wrong. And after a moment of hearing that I was a Christian, he began to accuse me of all the behaviors that he was now engaging in. It was a delicious irony, but I kept that to myself. Now, one would think that living in the age that we do these days, an age of moral relativism, an age in which you can have your truth and I can have my truth, we live in this moral relativistic age, and you would think that the two of us could simply agree to disagree and go on our way and part to be friends. But sadly, this man wouldn't allow for that to be a possibility. The last image I had of him was him standing at the baggage carousel, red-faced, insistent, and absolutely livid with me. Now, I learned an awful lot from that encounter. I can't recall any of the specific details of his thesis anymore. All of that is gone. But what I do remember is his outrage. It wasn't that he saw Christian sexual ethics as being strange or old-fashioned or just out of touch with the world as it is. His reaction was far more extreme than that. His response revealed a conviction that continues to grow in our present culture, namely that the Bible's teaching on sexuality is oppressive, damaging, and dangerous. Now here's the question. As Christians who continue to hold on to the Bible, the truth of the Bible, are we, as Jesus said, the light of the world, or are we simply living in the dark ages? Now, as most of you are well aware, our Western culture, along with a significant number of churches, are moving away from a biblical sexual ethic that has been in place for thousands of years. And the question is, why? How did we get to where we are today? And what do we do now that we are here? Which boundaries are being left behind? And what's now being embraced? And can this new sexual ethic deliver on its promise to provide freedom and fulfillment for human beings? Over the next 4 weeks, myself and Pastor Brendan are going to be taking a closer look at the Bible, sex, and our changing world. We're going to be opening the Bible, we're going to be looking at our culture, and we're going to be holding out to you a Christian vision of relationships, sexuality, and human flourishing. Now, you may wonder why I've brought these three things together: relationships, sexuality, and human flourishing. The truth of the matter is our culture's focus on sexuality and gender is in pursuit of a much larger goal. All human beings in every age and culture have been concerned to find a life that is worth living, a life filled with purpose, meaning, wholeness, and fulfillment. Behind the cultural conversation on sexuality is a conviction about the kind of life that really satisfies. Now, if you open the Bible and you read it well, you will discover that God is equally concerned about the kind of life that leads to true and lasting satisfaction. In fact, God went so far as to become human in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "I have come that humanity might have life, full, abundant, and satisfying life." And so, it's not simply that Christ and culture clash on the matter of sexuality and gender. They do, of course, and in significant ways. But they clash on these subjects precisely because Christ and culture hold out two competing visions of the path that leads to human fulfillment. Now, all that I've said thus far serves as an introduction to what's going to be taught over the next 4 weeks. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to highlight for you three crucial disagreements between the cultural vision and the Christian vision. And I want to begin at the beginning. The first disagreement has to do with the nature of reality itself. And I've entitled it Transcendence versus Materialism. So I'm not going to invite you to do this because the look is going to be so brief. But if you were to turn to the first page in your Bible and look at the first verse in Genesis 1:1, the first four words, I think, are instructive. It says, "In the beginning, God." From a Christian perspective, any discussion on the nature of reality begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and everything in them. Before there was humanity, before the earth, before the universe, before time itself, there was God. All that we see and know was brought into being by God. In Genesis 1:27, we read that God created human beings in His image. Male and female, He created them. And there's so much more to this little verse than I can dive into this morning. But I want to highlight two implications of this verse. Here's the first. Who we are and what we are is a gift. What I mean by that is that life is primarily something we receive from God. It's not something we make. And so we're not free to make of ourselves whatever we wish. Second implication. Who and what we are, while unique, in some way reflects God's own nature and being. We've been created in His image. And so, while we live in this material world, human beings are more than merely material creatures. Along with mind and body, we possess this non-material dimension of our being, what traditionally has been referred to as the soul or the spirit. And behind these implications is the belief, hear this, that there are self-evident, unchanging moral truths that provide a foundation for all human conduct. And so, the Bible would suggest, that murder is wrong, not because it's against the law, but because fundamentally it crosses one of God's established boundaries or principles, namely the sanctity of human life. You see, the Christian vision is founded upon transcendence in the sense that Christians believe that God himself is transcendent. He's higher, he's greater, he's beyond us. He's created all things, and to him all things must give an account. Christians believe that God has revealed these unchanging moral truths through his word, the Bible, through his final word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the ongoing witness of the Holy Spirit. Through spiritual connection with God, we come to know and live by these transcendent truths. Now, the current cultural vision completely rejects this notion of the transcendent. We're told there is no God above or below or beside. Neither is there a spiritual dimension to humanity. We're purely material beings, just bodies and brains, but no soul. Jonathan Grant writes, "Modern authenticity encourages us to create our own beliefs and morality, the only rule being that they must resonate with who we feel we really are. The worst thing we can do is to conform to some moral code that's imposed on us from outside by society, our parents, the church, or whoever else. Ultimately, this form of expressive individualism, with each person doing his or her own thing, leads to a soft form of moral relativism. We should not criticize each other's values because each person's right is to live as they wish. The only sin we cannot tolerate is intolerance." If there's no God, no creator. If there's no higher authority, no universal truth, then therefore there's no basis upon which to enforce any moral boundaries. This is the world that we live in today. And so as a society, we may decide from time to time to enforce a particular boundary. We may even call it truth, but it's merely a truth for the time being. As public opinion changes, so can our truth and our boundaries. Now, you've all seen these shifts in your own lifetime. I know I have. It wasn't that long ago that our culture overwhelmingly was against abortion. But in my lifetime, public opinion has shifted. And what was once considered wrong is now considered a fundamental human right. Another example. It wasn't that long ago in our culture, our culture was overwhelmingly against assisted suicide. In my lifetime, very recently in fact, public opinion has shifted. What was once considered wrong is now considered a basic human right. It wasn't that long ago that our culture was overwhelmingly against sex outside of marriage. But in our lifetime, public opinion has shifted. And what was once considered wrong is now considered good and a necessary part of everyone's human fulfillment. So that's the first disagreement, transcendence versus material. Let's move on to the second disagreement. I've entitled this "The Sovereign Self versus Created for Relationship with God and Others." So when I use this word sovereign self, here's what I'm driving at. Personal freedom has come to occupy a central place in Western culture. Our culture has come to believe that living authentically, in other words, being true to who you really are, is only possible if you are free from all outside influences. Our culture operates by the assumption that maximizing individual freedom and expanding the choices available to us is the path to satisfaction and self-fulfillment. Freedom has been redefined as the absence of restraint. Our culture operates, I think, by two following principles. One, I should be free to do whatever I want as long as I'm not harming you. And two, you are not free to question, criticize, or limit my choice and behavior. Now, in this day of unlimited freedom and a focus on the individual, my fulfillment, my happiness. Relationships are still important, but even our most important relationships are marked by this primary commitment to me. So accordingly, when evaluating our relationships, the underlying questions are often like this. Is this relationship meeting my needs? Does this person make me happy? Would a different person make me happier or more satisfied? Now, I trust that you're beginning to see what the problem with all of this is. A commitment to self-fulfillment actively deconstructs all committed relationships. And the commitment to self-fulfillment breeds insecurity. If you know that I'm only going to relate to you as long as it suits me, how can you know if I'm going to walk out on you? You can't be certain. There is no certainty. A more fundamental commitment to our own happiness leaves all of us asking the question, how can I know if I might simply be happier with someone else? And again, you can never know for certain. And there's a growing trend that I see all over the place in our Western world. People commit to relationships, but what they're committing to is seeking to get as much as they can for as long as they can while keeping the possibility for future relationships open. And in this kind of mindset, I mean, sex isn't something to be saved for marriage. Your relationship isn't even guaranteed to have a tomorrow, so make sure you're happy today. Now, in contrast to this sovereign self and its focused on sexual or self-fulfillment, the Bible actually teaches that self-fulfillment is impossible. Mick Jagger confirmed this truth when he sang, "I can't get no satisfaction, though I try, and I try, and I try." We were created for a committed relationship with God and one another. Personal satisfaction is never going to be found in living for yourself. Jesus said something that was countercultural in the first century, and it's just as countercultural today. He said, if any of you wants to be my followers, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it. See, the Christian conviction is that you will never find satisfaction by making yourself the center of the universe. It won't lead to life. But if you know the one who did make the universe, you can find life. The Christian conviction is that real life isn't found in unlimited choices. It's found in making one choice, the choice to follow Jesus. The Christian conviction is that committing to live for your own happiness always leads to dead ends. Real life is found in giving your life away to God and to others. As you can see, the cultural vision and the Christian vision are fundamentally at odds, and nowhere is this more evident than when it comes to their understanding of the nature and purpose of sex. So let's just focus in for a few minutes there. I told you earlier about my conversation with this stranger on the plane. It wasn't that he saw Christian sexual ethics as being strange or old-fashioned or out of touch. It was much more than that. His response revealed a conviction that I think is growing in our culture, namely that the Bible's teaching on sexuality and gender is oppressive, damaging, and dangerous. So let me just take a very brief moment to offer a summary of Christian sexual ethics. What does the Bible say generally? I've got it on the screen behind me. God-honoring, life-enhancing sexuality finds its expression in the goodness of either celibate singleness or the lifelong covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. Sexual intimacy is intended for marriage, and therefore, sexual intimacy outside of this protective bond is contrary to God's good design for humanity. Now, the Bible says more than this. I could fill in lots of details. But in essence, these are the broad brushstrokes of the biblical teaching on sexuality. From the Old Testament to the New Testament. From the early church right up until the present day, a span of thousands of years, the Bible has held forth these particular boundaries. Now, some try and dismiss the Bible's boundaries, suggesting that we live in a different world today, one that's not nearly as traditional as the time when these ethics were written. And while it is true that our world is significantly different than the ancient world, when it comes to sexuality, the first century Greco-Roman world was even more liberal in their expression of sexuality than our current day. Let me just describe very briefly. Both polygamy, marriage to more than one spouse, and polyamory, having multiple sexual partners, were common in the ancient world. Same-sex relationships were a part of the ancient world, and so too were sexual relationships between adults and underage children. Now, in our day, that is taboo, at least for now. But the expression in the ancient world was more liberal than what we currently experience. Now, when it comes to sexuality, the Western world is changing, but not changing into something new that's never been seen before sexually. It's reverted back to a time that probably hasn't been seen in the Western culture for about 1700 or 1800 years. And the primary change is that it will no longer recognize any moral authority that curbs one's freedom to choose. That is our right. The arguments against a Christian sexual ethic don't just come from outside. I wish that were the case, but increasingly they're coming from inside, from the church. There's a growing segment within the church that's calling for a much more relaxed approach to sexuality. I've heard people suggest that sexuality couldn't have been very important to Jesus, or he would have spent a lot more time talking about it. This is what we call an argument from silence. If Jesus doesn't really address the issue, it must have been unimportant to him, and therefore we can make up our own mind on the matter. And there's all kinds of problems with this kind of argument, but I'm just going to mention one. Whenever Jesus did address sexuality, he clearly reaffirmed all of the Bible's traditional teachings on sexuality. And he did more. He went beyond the letter of the law to the intent or the spirit of the law. If anything, Jesus' teaching was more strict, not less. Now, I've talked briefly about the Christian boundaries around sex. What is the competing cultural message? It's quite simple. Sexual intimacy, as long as it's consensual, and as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, should be permitted and celebrated. With the sexual revolution of the 1960s, the nature and purpose of sex was completely redefined. Sex came to be understood as something natural, a force that was either embraced or denied. But to deny or to repress this natural biological force was to deny and do damage to your true self. The assumption was and is that there is a direct link between sexual activity and human fulfillment. If you're not having sex, then you can't experience the satisfaction and fulfillment you deserve. And having swallowed this sovereign sexual self-vision, I've heard many well-meaning Christians argue the following. Since God is obviously committed to my own happiness, and sex is essential to my happiness, then I don't really need to pay attention to what the Bible has to say about boundaries. This is what Romans 12:2 says. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Another translation captures this verse in a slightly different way. It says, don't allow this world to mold you in its own image. Why? Because you've been made in God's image. Don't allow the world to mold you in its own image. Instead, be transformed from the inside out by renewing your mind. Let me give you another scripture. Colossians 2:6-8. It says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. The Christian vision is quick to point out that sex isn't something that is ever going to satisfy your soul's hunger for love, relationship, meaning, and purpose. None of us can live apart from God's design and expect to experience peace, joy, and hope. As I draw my message to conclusion this morning, there are so many things that I could have said but didn't. And as many of you could likely point out, there are a number of things I maybe should have said but didn't. I've probably never felt so impoverished as I have this week trying to craft what I wanted to say with you this morning. But I trust that over the next three Sundays, as we continue to hold out to you a Christian vision for relationships, sexuality, and human flourishing, we'll be able to fill in some of what was left out this morning. So as I conclude, I want to share something that has been developing in my mind as I've spent the last month or so thinking about the clash between Christ and culture with respect to sexuality. What began with a thought led me to an image, and that image then grew into what I'm going to call something of a modern parable, a story to help us make sense of where we are today culturally and what I think is going to be required of us moving forward in the future. So let me begin with the thought that grabbed a hold a number of weeks ago. Here it is. I've got it on the screen behind me. Not all movement is progress. Sometimes movement results in something very important being lost. Certain things should not change with the times. Some things should not move. And there comes a time when we are called to stand firm, steadfast. And I am, of course, talking about the shifting cultural landscape with respect to sexuality. So that's the thought. Here's the image. The image I've been pondering these last weeks is one that is familiar to me. It's a childhood image, a mountain river. I grew up going out to Chilliwack to fish on the Veta River. And this river, fed by the melting snow and other tributaries, is clear, it's winding, and it's wild. In the summer months, my brothers and mom and dad, we'd don our swim trunks, we'd wade into the river up to our knees, and we'd cast out the line, hoping to snag a rainbow trout or a Dolly Varden or maybe a nice Jack Spring, something like that. As summer turned to fall and winter, we would don our neoprene waders, and once again, we'd wade in up to our knees, we'd cast our lines, hoping to catch that coho, the spring salmon, or the elusive steelhead. So that's the image. Now the parable. Have you ever waded into a river or a stream before? If you have, then you know what you feel the moment you step foot in the river. You feel the pull of the current. If you take a stick and you throw it into the river, it will float on the surface and it hurries along wherever the current is going. If you pick up a small stone and you throw that in the river, it quickly disappears. But much like the stick, the current drags it along the bottom, rolling its way to its destination. But in mountain rivers, there are boulders. Huge rocks that are carved from the mountain itself. These boulders are often so big, so heavy, that though they stand in the middle of the river, they remain unmoved. In the spring, as the snow melts, the river is swollen by the abundance of the water, and months go by and the boulders can't be seen because the current is rushing by, thundering, unchecked. And yet, when the summer comes once again and the waters subsides, the boulders emerge, steadfast and unmoved. The deeper one wades into the river, the more strongly you feel the pull. If you wade too deep, the current will sweep you away, unless, that is, you can find a boulder upon which to stand. Not all movement is progress. Some movement results in something important being lost. Certain things should not change with the times. Some things should not move. And there comes a time when we are called to stand firm, steadfast. In our shifting sexual, cultural landscape, I know that the pull of the current is strong. But my brothers and sisters, we are called to set our feet upon Christ. He is the rock, and he does not move. As I invite the worship team to come and lead us in a final song, I'm just going to pray for us. Father, today we set our minds to thinking about you as the transcendent one, the creator, the one who has orchestrated and set out this world in a particular way, a way that you intended. And we live in a time where we're being told that you don't exist, and therefore we can make of this world and ourselves whatever we want. Father, today we declare our intent to set our feet upon the solid rock of Christ. We look to you. And when we're overwhelmed by the pull of our culture, we turn our gaze back to you to see who you are, what you're like, and how you've called us to live. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us the strength to stand, the strength to walk in your way. So to this end, Lord, we bring our whole selves, asking for your strength, your courage, your healing, and your mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.